Pray with me as we get started. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us as a guide. Thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, thank you that we have the opportunity to look at it and learn from it. And I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as we spend this time looking at your word this morning. And I pray that you would convict us, that you would motivate us, that you would transform us to be more like the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning I'm starting out with a quote up here from a man named Richard Warmbrand. It says, "A faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith." If you're not familiar with Richard Warmbrand, he was a Romanian evangelical Lutheran priest. So he was a pastor, and he was in Romania, and he preached the gospel in opposition to the state atheism of Stalin that was promoted and was adhered to in communist Romania. And between the years of 1948 and 1964, he spent 14 years imprisoned for his beliefs. 3 of those years he spent in solitary confinement, and there's different reports regarding this cell that he was in, which was anywhere from 15 to 30 feet underground, was windowless, and the guards would wear felt on their shoes in order to make no sound so that these prisoners had no concept of anything happening around them. During that 3 years he was in solitary confinement, he would recall scripture that he had committed to memory, and he would compose sermons, and he would preach them to himself every night. And after he got out of prison, many years later, he actually was able to recall many of those sermons, and we can read them now. So he was released after 8.5 years in captivity, and he was told not to preach, and he immediately went out and started preaching again in the underground church. And he was arrested again, and he was put back in prison, and this time his imprisonment included many tortures, and he bore scars from those tortures for the rest of his life. And he actually testified before a congressional committee in the United States, and he took his shirt off and he showed the scars from the tortures that he had had while he was imprisoned. So ultimately, he was released from prison after the conversion of one of the guards there. So his preaching led to the conversion of a guard who then influenced his release. And then he was ransomed out of Romania by other believers who were aware of his situation, and he devoted his life to preaching and bringing light to the persecuted church. He founded the Voice of the Martyrs, and he brought the gospel everywhere he went and highlighted the fact that the church was being persecuted around the world. So my sermon today is entitled "A Call for Endurance and Faith," and we find this phrase 2 places in the book of Revelation. And as we continue on our journey of rediscovering the church, I want to spend time looking at the difficult road the church is always called to travel. So Richard Warmbrand is a picture of that road, as have been millions of Christians over 2,000 years worldwide who have answered the call for endurance and faith. So our scripture reading is 2 verses, which are actually pretty similar. The first is Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." And then the second verse is similar, found in the next chapter in Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So as we're using Revelation today, I want to give just a quick word on this before using these verses for the purpose of preaching a sermon. I don't know where we are at on a biblical timeline. We know that Revelation talks about things of the end. And whether we are at the very end, whether we are somewhere far from the very end, the things that are written in Revelation are timeless in their usefulness for believers individually and the church corporately. So if we knew that we were going to be going out to war, if we knew that we had a battle that we had to fight, there would be certain things that would be very beneficial for us to learn, certain things about the enemy that would be very, very beneficial to know. So when countries go to war, they often engage in things where they train their people in military institutions who look at history and look at the history of warfare in order to gain from that and know how to go into battle. And they also have spies that they send out with the purpose of trying to find out what the enemy has planned, what their battle plan is. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to look at Scripture today, and we're going to try to learn from history. We're going to try to learn from things that have come in the past. And then we also have insight, because Revelation contains prophecy. We know that God has written and revealed to us what happens in the end. So we're going to use the future and the tactics and strategies that are described there as being successful, and we're going to look at how those can apply to wherever we're at, whatever point in this history of the world before Jesus comes back, wherever we're at. So the call in both of these sections, in chapter 13 and chapter 14, is for the saints to face persecution, captivity, even death, with endurance and faith. So I want to look briefly at those two things. Endurance means steadfastness, especially as God enables the believer to remain, to endure, under the challenge that he allots in life. So endurance is something where we are making it through something that God has appointed. And I think often I look at endurance from a spiritual standpoint as I'm going to endure this until God gets things worked out and back into control. God's in control the entire time. Endurance is through the entire process. So endurance is rooted here Endurance is a practice of patience, of holding steady, of waiting on the Lord, of suffering with joy. And endurance, which is not rooted in faith, is just willpower. So actually, humans have an incredible capacity for willpower. There's people who engage in endurance races, in these tests of themselves physically and mentally, which are, by all accounts, are torture in and of themselves. And they're submitting to it voluntarily, and they're able to make it through without ever turning to the Lord. So we can't look at just making it through, gritting our teeth, and having willpower as the thing that's being called for here. What's being called for is endurance, which is rooted in faith. So the second part of this, faith is God's divine persuasion. Faith is having an objective basis for confidence. It's the thing outside of ourselves that we are believing in. Faith is always a gift from God. It's not something that is manufactured inside of us. And the strength of faith is rooted in the reliability of the object, not in the determination of the bearer. So our faith is strong because Christ is reliable, not because I can work it up inside of myself. So we see endurance, which is rooted in faith. This quote again from Richard Warmbrand, a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith. So a faith that endures suffering is faith. Turning that around. We're going to look at history here. We're going to look at a couple other chapters in the book of Revelation. So we have Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have the churches where there's a letter written to them, or letters individually written to them. John is instructed in Revelation chapter 1, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So we have the map up here. All of these churches are historical churches. They were in parts of what is now modern-day Turkey. We talked last week, and we'll continue to note that the church, as the global and timeless gathering of all believers who name Jesus as Lord and Savior, has local representation in individual churches, whether that's in a city or whether that's even multiple local representations within a city. Thus, these seven churches here are individual and are identified, but they are all part of the church, the larger Big C church. And in the same way, we as Firm Family, we're a local gathering, but we are part of the larger global church. The things that are written to these churches are specific in the sense that they address what was going on in each church at a specific point in time, but they are also timeless because as we go through them, we can see where we can relate to the things that were going on. So these letters have been useful over the last 2,000 years to all believers in churches worldwide. Scripture is profitable for that purpose. There's a ton in these two chapters. We're not going to go through and dig into all seven of the churches. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to hit on briefly on five of them. And the purpose in addressing the five is these are five who are identified as having some things that in the letters that were written to them, they have commendations and then they have admonitions. The other two that I'm not going to touch on are actually maybe more important because they're commended, they're praised, and they don't actually have something that they are admonished with. They're not failing in a particular way. The five churches that we're going to briefly talk about. So Ephesus, in chapter 2 of Revelation, we see Ephesus. This is the church that, as we went through the book of 1 Timothy, this is the church that that letter was written with regards to. The book of Ephesians is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus is praised for their works and toil and patient endurance. We just heard about endurance and faith, so that sounds pretty good. But it says in the admonition to them, they have abandoned the love you had at first. The church of Pergamum is also in chapter 2, and they're praised because they did not deny my faith, which again is one of those things. This sounds like they are being faithful. They are having endurance, but they have tolerated sinful practice and improper teaching in their midst. Thyatira is also in chapter 2. They're praised for works, for love, for faith, for service, for patient endurance once again, and that their latter work exceeds the first. They're actually getting better and better in the things that they're doing, the works that they're doing. But they're allowing sexual immorality and idolatry to infiltrate and influence their church. We see the church of Sardis in chapter 3. It says, you have a reputation for being alive, but actually, you're dead inside. So he admonished them, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So it's not too late. It's time to wake up. Laodicea, he says, you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, and therefore they're detestable to God. In their practical living, they are rich and prosperous and in need of nothing, but the reality is pointed out, which is deeper than that, that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And they are admonished to be zealous and to repent. So we can see in these churches many issues which we could look around and identify within our own church, within the other local churches all around. We can see things where they're veering from their first love, tolerating sinful practices in their midst, allowing sexual immorality to be in the church and to thrive in the church, falling asleep when they should be awake and alert, being lukewarm when they should be hot and useful. As we look last week, Christ has sanctified the church with the water of his word, and he is in the continued process of sanctifying the church and believers individually. So as we see with these churches, even though they have been sanctified, they can still drift away. They can allow things in, or they can move away from the Lord in different ways. So learning from history, learning from these actual churches that are historical churches who are admonished in these ways, where we can see these things that we can relate to, we can say the practice of endurance and faith means being aware of where these dangers lay, both inside and outside the church, and admonishing one another. What are the things we can admonish each other with? Well, we can say, never lose sight of your first love. First and foremost, our first love is the Lord, and we should admonish each other often, continuously, never lose sight of your first love. Let us always be faithful, even unto death. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, that sometimes the call to death may be actually something that is a little bit simpler to wrap our minds around than the call to live for the Lord, right? But always be faithful. Admonish each other, we must not tolerate and embrace sin within our church. It has to be something that we are willing to examine ourselves, willing to challenge one another with, and willing to root out and get out of our church. We must be on the guard for false teaching in ourselves and in the midst of our church. And we spend a lot of 1 Timothy talks about false teaching of false teachers. And that's something we have to be very on guard for. We must wake up and not slumber. There are many verses throughout the New Testament that talk about wake up and don't slumber. And we must be zealous and repent. So zeal for the Lord, where it is actually something that is coming from the inside and is motivating us, and we must be willing to take our sin and repent to the Lord and turn away from those things. All seven churches at the end of each section that addresses the individual churches, they are told, they are called to conquer. They're called in a poetic way to conquer. And I'd encourage you, if you have time this week as you're doing quiet times and spending time with the Lord, read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, these individual ways that are highlighted as they will conquer and they'll be given this in return are beautiful. We're not going to go into those today. But that word that is translated conquer there throughout chapter 2 and 3 is translated as overcome elsewhere, including in Revelation chapter 12. So we're going to turn over there real quick, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Now, like I said, we're not going to get into the eschatology here, which is the study of these things with regards to what comes before and comes after. But what we have here is we have a description of how victory comes about, how they are able to overcome. So overcome or conquer is to carry off to victory, to come off victorious. It implies to win in the face of obstacles. We have some verses that are absolutely foundational for seeing this in light of the kingdom of Christ. John chapter 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's the same word, overcome, conquer. We're called to do it, and Christ has already done it. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. "Who shall separate us," it's corporate here, "from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And actually this word here, more than conquerors, we are super conquerors. So this overcome, we see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, they overcame, and they overcame by two different things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So what is the blood of the Lamb here? The blood of the Lamb is the atoning work of Christ, done once and for all. So there's an interesting thing as I was reading about this. There's a Jewish belief under the sacrificial system, and I'm not going to say that this is a correct belief, but it was an interesting one for the purpose of perspective, which was that Satan, the accuser, was allowed to accuse all the Jewish people on every day of the year except for the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he would not have any freedom to accuse any of the people. So I don't know that that doctrinally is true, but what we do know is that Christ's atoning work took something that was once a year and turned it into for all time. And Christ's atoning work, the blood of Christ, is something which covers believers all the time. When we're operating under the covering of the blood of the Lamb, in the power of his completed work and his authority, the enemy is powerless. So if you think about this, I had some different things, probably Lord of the Rings or something, going through my mind and thinking about an army going out to battle and the enemy seeing them and seeing, we have no way to even have our weapons be effective against them because they are covered with the blood of the Lamb. It's all over them. and we have nothing that we can do against them. But you can also see the flip side of that, which is going out in their own strength, in their own power, and the enemy says, oh, today, I see, they don't have the blood of the Lamb covering them. This is awesome. We have all the opportunity we need. They're completely vulnerable here. So the blood of the Lamb covering is the first thing that we see that leads to conquering. Then the word of their testimony. So this is declaring the gospel in opposition to the lies of Satan. The believers here declared themselves to be worshipers of the Lamb, speaking boldly of God's transformative work. I was once blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I am alive. This is the testimony of what Christ has done and how that has saved us, given us life. Then we see that they love not their lives even unto death. I need to get used to this. I'm looking over here, and I've got it back there, too. Love not their lives even unto death. So there's a quote here in Ellicott's commentary, and it says, the martyr spirit needs not death to show itself. Many lose their lives for Christ's sake who have never been called to lay down their lives, to die for him. And these, as truly as those who have passed away in the shroud of flame, have loved not their lives unto the death. He may bid us die for him. He does bid us live for him. If we do not the less, we may be quite sure that we shall never rise to the other, the higher and the more glorious. So we know that if somebody is called to a point where they are martyred for their faith, throughout Scripture they are honored for that. And it's something that you say, man, I really believe that if somebody said, do you believe in Jesus or not? You're going to live or die in this moment. I would be able to say, I will die for Jesus. But I know that getting up every day and living for Jesus is something that can be sometimes much more difficult than that. And it's something that, as we look at this, they love not their lives, even unto death. That means the lives that we're living, not that we're just willing to lay it down in that one moment when we're called to stand up for our faith, but we're willing to live it every day of our life. Answering the call to endurance and faith, or overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, does not necessarily mean being martyred. We're called to be willing, and while some might be called to die, many will be called to live for him. Richard Warmbrand was not martyred for his faith. He lived for Christ. He lived with endurance and faith. Here's another quote that I found from him, which I thought was amazing, and you may not even be able to read it up there. It's pretty small. Quote says, I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. So jubilant's a word that we don't use very often, but jubilant means exulting, joyful, expressing joy, uttering songs of triumph. It's a cry of victory. So Richard Warmbrand here is saying that he's only seen this cry of victory in the Bible, in the underground church, which doesn't seem like it's being all that victorious, and in prison, where you would say, well, that's the ultimate sign that you're not being victorious here. How is it possible that this would be found specifically within groups which don't appear to be experiencing victory, that aren't conquering? It's because the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's one where we find life through death. We find victory through defeat. We find strength in weakness. We're going to sing a song in a little bit. Christ conquered death by death. The methods and the strategies don't seem to make sense to our minds because we want to look for the political means. We want to look for the natural means. We want to look for the way to be recognized and kind of exalted within this world. And those are not the kingdom means. So we often hear and pray ourselves prayers of thankfulness for our freedoms, for our freedom of religion, for our freedom to gather. But I would ask you, as we look around, as you look around the churches that you're aware of, as you look around at the church all across America, are we a jubilant church? Are we a church that has a song of triumph and a cry of victory? So it makes me think that perhaps we're praying for some of the wrong things. Should we be actually praying for the opportunity to suffer for Christ in a way that gives us true victory, leads us to be able to experience being overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony? So we want to ask the Lord to open our hearts and our eyes to be able to see what true victory is, what the Lord's methods of doing this truly are. So the road for the church behind and ahead, we have historically a call for endurance, which is rooted in faith in Jesus, which is a continuing call for us today. We have the example of how to overcome that we see there in Revelation chapter 12. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, loving not their lives, even unto death. So moving this from the theoretical to the practical, as a church in Chico, in California, in the United States of America, we have very little that is actually threatening our lives or our safety. We really don't. We have the freedom here to gather. We have the freedom to go out and preach the gospel on the street corner. Yet we see in Scripture that suffering and persecution is inevitable. Suffering and persecution will be survived not by overcoming through military, natural, political means, but by endurance fueled by faith in the truth of the gospel, and that means in the finished work of Christ. So Richard Warmbrand is an excellent example of this, faith-fueled endurance, and his whole existence was devoted to the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that first quote, a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith. He demonstrated a true faith through suffering. If we're not experiencing persecution, should we be asking the question, why not? Is there some gap in our witness? What activities might we be called to perform which would lead us to Christ glorifying, Christ honoring suffering? So the chapter that I had Katie read earlier, 1 Chronicles chapter 14, may have seemed a little obscure. Within that chapter, we see David demonstrating two times in the face of a natural enemy, the Philistines that they were fighting, going to the Lord. So it says twice in that chapter, David inquired of God, and then later David again inquired of God. Our battle is not against the Philistines. Our battle is against the powers and principalities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. We know that to be true. We know that we are not actually fighting against flesh and blood, but we are fighting a battle which is spiritual in nature. So what can we learn from David in the way that he went to the Lord? He inquired of the Lord as to how to find victory. We need to be inquiring of the Lord again and again how to find victory. So as we look at history and the seven churches, as a church, I call us to be on guard for the infiltration of sin, of apathy, and idolatry from outside and from inside. As a church, I call us to diligently maintain our first love. And as we look at the future, in the final battle, and may we not be in that final battle right now, we don't really know. As a church, we must be sure that all is done under the covering of the blood of Jesus. Anything we are doing through natural means, anything we're doing because it was a good idea that came to our heads, is not going to be successful. It's going to be open and vulnerable to attacks from the enemy because it's not covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we must be sure that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and as a church, we must be bold in the declaration of the word of our testimony. We must never stop talking about Jesus and what he has done for us individually, what he has done for us as a church, what he is continuing to do everywhere we go. And I would say that for me, this is convicting. I had a wonderful conversation the other night with friends, and we're talking about evangelism, and we're talking about this practice that I'm not regularly engaged in. I'm not opening my mouth up everywhere I go to speak Jesus' name. And this is something where I'm not denying him, but am I living for him? Am I actually devoting every aspect of what I'm doing to live for him and to see his kingdom come and to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So those are my admonitions for us today. I would encourage you also to go back and read through chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. See the things that are spoken to the churches there and think about how those have aspects that we can see in our church and ask for how we can counter those things, how we can admonish one another to seek to return to our first love. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship. If you'd pray with me. Lord God, I pray that you would show us how to follow the things that you have written for us in the book of Revelation. Father, the things that were for churches then, for churches now, and for churches yet to come. God, as we are trying to make our way through this, we're trying to encourage one another and build one another up, bring other believers alongside us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the areas where we need to be on guard, where we need to directly counter what we're allowing into our church. And Father, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to return to our first love, to love you with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. Father, I pray that that would be paramount in every aspect of our life and that your name and your work would be on our lips every moment of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.